Luke chapter 13 and verse 18 to 22. Luke chapter 13, verse 18 to 22. Luke 13, verse 18. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is God's invisible power and the growth of the kingdom. God's invisible power and the growth of the kingdom. In our present day, we are conscious of the weakness of the church, of how it has been marginalized, at least in the Western nations. We're conscious that the church is weak and confused and fragmented and small compared with former days. We look back longingly to days when the Lord's power was manifest in much greater abundance at the time of the Reformation and the Puritan time and so forth, when the gospel was accompanied with such power that even nations and rulers submitted to the word of God. Even in this country and in the parliaments listened when ministers preached the word to them. And they preached to the Houses of Parliament, how far off we are from such days as those. And if we only go by what is visible, we would write the church's obituary in advance. If we were to simply look at what can be seen with the eyes and with the senses, we would say the church is finished. When we consider that the time was when the Houses of Parliament had days of prayer and fasting to seek the Lord, and now we have governing bodies filled with men who know not God, who despise his law, with rare exceptions, and who have not the fear of God before their eyes. But we don't live by simply what we see and hear in this world. We walk by faith and not by sight. We live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. And the church's future is not in the hands of men, nor in the hands of chance or random currents of thought. It's in the hand of God. He can call things that are not to bring to naught things that are. And so, if we want to know the church's future, so far as it can be known, it is to the law and to the testimony, the scriptures, that we must look for our instruction. Here we learn the future of the church, not from our extrapolation, our prognostication on the basis of what we currently observe in the world. Firstly, there is a kingdom of God. There is a kingdom of God. Then said he, unto what is this kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? The kingdom of God is the same as the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew's gospel, it is very often the kingdom of heaven that is used. So, for example, verse 20 of our present text, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God, in Matthew 13 and verse 33, we read, and another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. So you'll see that the same parable, the kingdom of God in Luke, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. That's important because they are one and the same. You will sometimes hear preachers on the subject of prophecy talk as if the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two different things, and they bring out two different programs, one for the kingdom of heaven, one for the kingdom of God. There is no basis for that whatsoever in the scriptures. But what is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? It is not what the larger catechism calls the kingdom of Christ's power, whereby he governs all his creatures and all their actions. Because this is something that grows, and the government of the Lord over all things in providence doesn't develop, it's always total and complete. He always has and always will govern all his creatures and all their actions. So the kingdom of God is not simply the government of the Lord, the government of God and of his Christ over all things in providence, because there is no fluctuation or variation in his absolute government over all things. No, what is here spoken of is that sphere in this world of devotion to Christ as King. That sphere carved out in a fallen world, a world at enmity with God, that sphere produced through the gospel and the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, where sinners are brought into subjection, hearty subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning from Genesis 3:15, where the first gospel promise was beginning then, and the Holy Spirit through all generations, working in the hearts of an elect seed of sinful rebels by nature, and making them blessed and willing subjects of King Jesus through God's effectual call accompanying the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Sinners being translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. True it is that this kingdom has an outward and inward aspect, the outward or visible membership being those who profess the true religion and their children, and the invisible, as it's called, the inner reality, being those who are actually born again of the Spirit of God and united to Christ, and who truly love our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is that twofold aspect to the kingdom. There's the visible aspect and there's the inner reality. There are two kinds of branches to the vine, those that bear fruit and those that do not. And many of the parables themselves speak of that twofold aspect. But that reality, the essence of the kingdom, is hearts changed by the Spirit so that the gospel is believed and lives are lived in submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this kingdom is distinct from the world lying in wickedness. Even though the kingdom, the church, we may say that the two are the same if we understand the church not simply in its organized capacity, but the people of God living in submission to Christ in all areas of life, personal, family, in all their occupations. That's the kingdom of God, the church membership living in submission to Christ. And this kingdom is distinct from the world. The world has no love to Christ. Those in this kingdom have been renewed by the Spirit and they do love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus himself is the King of this kingdom. So that's what's meant by the kingdom of God. The sphere of God's grace in the hearts of men, producing willing subjects of our Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel message of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And the outward form of that kingdom is all who profess to be the Lord's and their children. But then secondly, we do walk by faith. We do walk by faith. He compares the early days of the kingdom to a mustard seed. He says, "And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden." He compares then the early days of the kingdom to a mustard seed, the least of all seeds, Matthew 13:32 tells us. The seed in view was proverbial for its smallness, its apparent insignificance. So, for example, when Christ wanted to speak of faith in its smallest exercise, he talks about faith like a grain of mustard seed. Different subject, but to indicate apparent insignificance, smallness, he uses the illustration of a mustard seed. So it is with the kingdom of God, the church of God. It's here compared to a mustard seed because of its slender beginnings. It began in the days of the patriarchs, and even when the church became a nation in Exodus and God multiplied them, yet it was a small nation. God did not choose Israel because they were the mightiest nation in the earth. They were a small nation and a corrupt church, a very corrupt church. Many of them fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. The history of Israel, the Israelite church, is one of constant, yes, revivings, but often so marred by sin and corruption and God's judgment falling upon it, as we read, for example, in Isaiah 5 earlier on. And the King himself came, the Lord Jesus, and he was called the Carpenter's Son, the Nazarene. and even within Israel, after initial superficial popularity, many went back from following after him. They walked no more with him. They were offended. They said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The intelligentsia received him not quickly. The rest caught on in process of time of what Christ was actually teaching. And they'd never really received the truth. But when they began to understand what it meant, then they also showed their true colours. And so only a small band, a rather unimpressive band, were followers of the Lord Jesus. There were those here and there who waited for redemption in Israel. But there was weakness, there was smallness. This band who followed the Lord Jesus, hardly a force to take on the world. And wicked men could have laughed them to scorn that these feeble men, that God was going to turn the world upside down by these men. No doubt the unbelieving would have derided them. And then Christ himself was crucified. And no doubt there were many who thought, surely that's the end of the whole business now. That's it, over, finished. We can't get on with our lives without this Nazarene bothering us anymore. But it wasn't the end. It was at most simply the end of the beginning. There was much more to come. The thing wasn't over. Those of that way were increased. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, so forlorn and sad, they were walking too much by sight, and they were wrong. We can be just as wrong. By being influenced by the present, as if that tells us the future. The Savior rose from the dead. He continued to build his church from the right hand of the Father, though unseen. And at Pentecost, he shed forth the Holy Spirit as promised, and he added to the church such as should be saved. And the church was wonderfully enlarged by the power of God. He opened hearts like Lydia's. He built up his church as he promised. And then Matthew 8:12, they shall come from the east and from the west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It was beginning to be fulfilled. And the Lord hasn't changed. He hasn't finished yet. Increase is not a matter simply of history. And that brings us thirdly. The overall pattern is growth. The overall pattern is growth. Verse 19. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. The overall pattern is growth. The mustard seed was characterized by growth, by expansion. And Christ is saying the kingdom of God is like that. Whatever the ups and downs, the pattern is one of growth. The reaction to the gospel was to be mixed, and it still is. The parable of the sower was to prepare the disciples for that. That the time when the kingdom would come in such a way that no one could contradict it, that hadn't arrived. The gospel would be preached. There would be those who appeared to receive it, but their profession was short-lived. There would be those who rejected it straight away. There would be the good ground hearers who would hardly receive it. But there would be mixed reaction. And there would be mixture even in the church, as the parable of the wheat and the tares teaches us, and the 10 virgins, all supposed to be looking for the bridegroom, but some of them weren't. But there would be overall gospel advance and church enlargement. The seed would become a great tree. Otherwise, what does this passage mean? When he's saying the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and the characteristic of that seed is spelled out as one of growth and expansion, what else can we conclude but that the church is to be marked by growth? It's a strange thing that many sincere Christians believe the opposite. But the scriptures are not silent. Now, they don't teach uniform growth, but they do surely teach that a characteristic of the kingdom of God on earth is growth and expansion. Isaiah 42 and verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The isles wait for his law. It's the idea that the Spirit of God will create this desire for the word of the Lord. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Ah, but you see, in Matthew 24, verse 6, we're told about wars and rumours of wars, and everything getting worse, and ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Christ isn't telling these things about signs of the end. He's saying these aren't signs of the end. The end is not yet. Wars and rumours of wars, we've always had that. Was there a generation that didn't have wars and rumours of wars? Christ isn't saying that this will be a feature of the end, wars and rumours of wars. He's saying that's normal. The end is not yet. And look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. But you say, maybe that's all over. Maybe we've reached the limit. Well, the gospel hasn't been preached to all nations. Not by a long chalk has the gospel been preached to all nations. There are still multitudes of languages that haven't a word of scripture in it. But you say, maybe the great days are over. Yes, there may be other languages, kindreds, tongues, people that have to have the scriptures translated, and a small number of each will be converted. But really, we've reached the high point, and now we're sagging and it's downhill all the way. But no, the scriptures don't teach that either. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 11, you know the passage well. Speaking about Israel, ethnic Israel, and that's what the apostle is speaking of throughout. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The Gentiles gathered in will provoke Israel to jealousy. Not in a wicked sense, but in a sense of desiring that which the Gentiles, these Gentiles who've been gathered in, desiring what they have, the kingdom of God. So they are to be grafted back in again to their own olive tree. And if the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? We haven't seen Israel gathered into the church. And it is to the church, it's not to some separate arrangement. It's to the church, their own olive tree, same church that we're part of. We haven't seen that. And therefore we haven't seen the how much more their fullness. So no, it isn't a case that the high water mark has been reached. And it's downhill all the way from here. That's not how it is. There are things yet to come. There is gospel blessing yet to be poured out. Until the psalms that we sing reach their great fulfillment, the ends of the earth shall remember. And turn the Lord unto all kindreds of the nations, to him shall homage do. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. And all these promises have yet to be reach their climatic fulfillment, their highest point of fulfillment. But then fifthly, the hidden power of the kingdom. The hidden power of the kingdom. How is this to be brought about? Verse 20. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. The advance of the kingdom is by an invisible power working within. It's by the power of God. The highest point of gospel advance in this world will not come about by the constraints of Christ's visible return, as those who are called premillennialists believe, that Christ will come and then these glorious promises will be fulfilled. But no, it will be by faith, these things will be fulfilled, bringing multitudes to faith in a still unseen Christ. The same means as God used at the Reformation and at the covenanting period and the Puritan age, the same means that is Christ by his Spirit enabling men to preach, feeble men to preach and to teach the Word of God, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that same message which without the Spirit working in the heart of man he esteems foolishness, he regards it as a stumbling block. But those means, those apparently foolish and feeble means, will be so crowned with the blessing of God, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, that those same apparently feeble means will be instrumental in turning multitudes to our Lord Jesus Christ. We read of such work of God. Of course, we see it in every age in some degree. But we've read of great days of God's power when multitudes were quickly born of the Spirit and brought into the kingdom of God. When sinners pressed into the kingdom of God, those sorts of days are not a thing of the past. They're a thing of the future also. God hasn't changed. He hasn't withdrawn his promises. You say, but we live in such a desperately secular world. A world in which we see Rome up to its old tricks as always. Islam advancing with ferocity. The West utterly powerless against it because crippled by secularism and unbelief, nothing to put forward to confront it, abandoning the gospel, the one true response and answer to Islam. Do you think these things are such a problem to Almighty God? Are we so unbelieving that we actually don't think God can do it and turn the tide? We believe in an Almighty God. What he has promised, he is able also to perform. And he has promised. The church is characterized by growth. Yes, it's up and down, upwards. And it varies in degree from time and place. We're very much conditioned in our thinking by what we see in our part of the world. There are other places where the gospel is advancing. But even if it were advancing at present nowhere, it wouldn't alter the promise of God and the certainty of its fulfillment, that he would hasten it in its time. The Lord is able to look after his church. He's able to look after this part of it. He's able to look after the church as a whole. The church everywhere is the apple of his eye. That's why we should pray. The church isn't going to become like a great tree that the birds lodge in the branches of it by gimmickry. It's not. It's this power described like leaven. When the leaven goes into the lump. Leaven is sometimes used in a bad sense, but not here. It's the idea of affecting this whole lump, this little bit of leaven, affecting the whole thing. The gospel is going to affect the whole world. There's going to be a multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. When the leaven leavens a lump, we can't see much. We know it's there by its effect. So it is with the advance of the truth. It's not going to be by the church being wonderfully inventive, but those same normal means, wonderfully blessed of God. It's not novelty we need, it's the power of God. And this should spur us not to be looking for answers, nor to give up on the thought of advance and progress, but to embrace the promises, pursue the ordinary means, and pray to the God of heaven to perform his word. The evangelistic and mission aspect of the church is not peripheral. It is not peripheral. This presupposes that the gospel will bring about, by the power of God, the conversion of multitudes of adults and families being brought into the covenant of grace. Evangelism, missionary enterprise, biblically governed, is not a sideline that should only be of interest to a certain few in the church. Everyone should be concerned for the progress of the gospel, for the nurture of covenant children, but for the advance outwards as well. The two go together. The church is sick when it is preoccupied with only one or the other. The two stand together. The nurture of the covenant seed and the advance of the gospel outwards among our own nation and among all the nations of the earth. And you know, our duty would stand, even if we didn't have these encouragements and promises. But hasn't the Lord been gracious? He's given us these encouragements, these promises, these spurs. It would be our duty to be faithful in all things, even if it were the case that the church is to get smaller and smaller. But he's given us these gracious promises to believe that the gospel will advance in the earth and that multitudes will come into the kingdom. And then the kingdom of glory, of perfection, of perfected fellowship with Christ, which will never end. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thy holy name. We thank thee for all the promises of thy word. We thank thee for all that thou hast given to us in thy covenant in Christ Jesus. Promises for this life and for that which is to come. Promises concerning the seed of thy people. Promises concerning the advance of the gospel in all the earth. Enable us to lay hold in faith of all that is written, to seek thy face, to seek thy glory, to seek the advance of the kingdom of God in this land and in all nations. Bless thy word to us to this end, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.